So what I'm going to do now is we're going to go through, in an hour, 2,000 years of church history and hit some of my biggest heroes who, and I'll give a qualifier at the beginning, two qualifiers. Number one, a lot of these guys had serious flaws, man, real big flaws that we don't want to emulate, but they have awesome things that we want to learn from. We'd be stupid to throw the baby out with the bathwater with a lot of these guys. Number two, all of these guys embraced day and night prayer, even though it didn't look day and night, if that makes sense. Meaning they didn't do a house of prayer and get musicians and singers together and do what we do, but the value is still there. So some of these guys, you'll go like, huh? How is he part of the prayer movement? And I would say he's definitely part of the prayer movement. He's definitely in our stream. But he just wasn't in a house of prayer. So I want to say at the beginning, just so you know where I'm going, I'm talking value-based, not more than I am functional-based, if that makes sense. So this is what we've... this is the way I understand kind of what's happening on the earth right now. And I think and I hope it's accurate. I think throughout history what we've done is we've said this, and if any of you guys have seen the promo video, I think Mallory says this with the beautiful Georgia accent, and she says this: throughout history, we've separated the church up into different little groups. And so if you're into missions, you go, I'm into the nations, I'm into evangelism, into the Great Commission, we say, go to the nations and be a missionary and go preach the gospel and church plant. And then we got other guys who go, I am into theological training, I have an insatiable hunger for the Word, I want to know the Bible, I want to know theology. And we say, go to seminary, go to Bible school. Go learn, stretch your mind. We got other guys who go, I just want to go sit in a room and cry and love on Jesus. And we go, okay, you're a contemplative. You should become a monk or you should go to a convent or a monastery. You should embrace the contemplative lifestyle. And so we have this little funny dichotomy. You can see it. It's like what we do I remember as soon as I got saved, I loved evangelism. I loved hanging out with people who weren't saved. I just loved talking about Jesus. And it was like, oh, dude, you've got to go to the missions field. Now, this is what I think is, and all that's totally cool. Nothing wrong with that. But here's what I want to say. The value systems within those different camps very rarely ever bleed together. I don't think that's healthy. Why can't we do it all? Why do you have to choose between intimacy and impact? Why do you have to choose between evangelism and prayer and fasting? Why do you have to choose between theological education and signs and wonders? I don't think you should have to choose. I think you should say, I want the whole gamut. Not saying that you're going to be a, you know, super apostle everything, but I'm just saying, why can't we embrace all the values and embrace the diversity of the giftings within the body of Christ and allow everyone to be narrow in their own little individual way and be collectively balanced together as we run in our different ways? Does that make sense? I believe that we need to say, hey, you're into theology, cool, do theology, but do it in an environment of fasting and prayer so you don't just get puffed up with intellectual knowledge and makes you arrogant. And we need to say this, if you're into the missions, you need to study the Word. You need to be a theological guru if you're going to be going into the nations preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? You don't even know. Biblically illiterate missionary, you need to know the Bible. Signs and wonders, guys. You got to have a life of prayer. You got to be into theology. How many signs and wonders, dudes, throughout the centuries have gone off the rails with some horrendous theology and ended up marrying their sister? A lot of them. And it's really sad. We need to have a culture that embraces all these values and mandates. And I think that's what's happening. And I think I'm just so privileged to be in a city where I see that happening. I see a whole bunch of cities around the earth where God is doing that. He's bringing them together, and there's a whole bunch of people going, well, hey, you're into signs and wonders, you're into theology, I'm into missions, they're into prayer and fasting. I won't ask you to be me. You don't ask me to be you. Let's just do it together. Why don't you just do signs and wonders? Do it with us because we don't have that grace. I try to pray for the sick, but I have virtually no faith for it. The other guy goes, well, I can heal anyone without even trying, but I don't know a lick about the Bible. We go, well, you probably should, or you're going to be in a gutter real soon, or probably marry your sister. So let's run together and embrace all these things. And so that's kind of the value system I'm working through as we're going to go through 2,000 years of church history in 55 minutes. Ready? So Acts 13. I see Acts 13 as the wellspring that the historical missions movement and prayer movement emerged out of. Really started in Jerusalem. It started in the upper room. I'm aware of that. But I see Antioch as a Gentile-based missions movement. That's why it's different. It's different than Jerusalem because Jerusalem was Jewish-centric. It was very Hebrew. Everyone that got saved in those first outpourings in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 were Jews. It wasn't until Acts 8 when the disruption broke out that there was a mass exodus out of the temple culture. And then we had 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD is Rome went in and crushed Jerusalem, sieged it. They had a seven-year war. It was brutal. They crucified thousands and thousands of Jews around the city wall. They starved them out. They didn't give them any water, and they executed them all. And then they destroyed. Remember in Luke 21, Jesus said, "Hey, look at the temple. Not one stone will be left upon another." Well, now you can go to the Kidron Valley, look down in there, because the Rome destroyed the temple, stripped it of its gold, and rolled the rocks down to the Kidron Valley, just as Jesus prophesied as judgment for rejecting his ministry. After that happened, 70 AD, what do we see happening? A synagogue culture. There were no synagogues before 70 AD. Why? Because it was temple-centric. Everyone went to the temple. But after the temple got destroyed and the diaspora happened, the great dispersion, what did they do? The Jews said, well, what do we do now? No temple. Let's do little temples and call them synagogues. So they planted synagogues all around the Roman Empire, and Judaism spread. So what's happening is after 30-40 AD, and then after 70 AD, we see a dispersion both of Jews and Christians out of Jerusalem into the nations of the earth. You need to understand that from a historical level, because Acts 13 tells us that day and night prayer in a Gentile nation produced a massive missions movement, and the values were centered around fasting and prayer and apostolic sending. Look at that. We're not there. I'm still there. Don't turn there. Acts 13, verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, Saul went. He was sent by the Holy Spirit. There's men and women who are sent by God. Being sent by God is completely different than just going on a missions trip. We need to be very clear about that. John 1 says this: there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. John was not the light, but he bore witness to the light. But John was sent by God. We need to have a value system to where we do, let's do fasting and prayer so God sends people. We don't send people. We'll attest to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, just like these guys did. But they weren't sent out by apostles so-and-so and prophet so-and-so. Paul went out knowing he was sent by the Holy Spirit. And Luke knew it because he recorded the book of Acts as saying Paul was sent by the Holy Spirit. We need a vision for that again, people being sent by the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen. I believe that God is stirring hunger for that and getting vision back in place for that thing again. So after that happens, they cover the Roman Empire and they wash it with their blood. So mass martyrdom breaks out. These guys go off. All of them die. So by about 90 AD, John's sitting alone on the Isle of Patmos missing his buddies. And then he sees the book of Revelation. And then between then and 300, we have the gospel spreading to the Roman Empire. Now, how many of you guys have heard of Constantine? Okay, so Constantine, there's debate whether what he was like. I don't care to engage in the debate whether he was legitimately born again, whether he wasn't. Who cares? That's irrelevant. The historical fact that we need to know is this. When Constantine embraced the gospel, he nationalized it. He secularized it. He institutionalized it, because up until that point, before Constantine, the New Testament church was this organic living vessel. It wasn't an institution. It was a company of individuals all across the earth who covered the Roman Empire, who embraced the teachings of Jesus and the culture of communion, fasting and prayer. It was very basic. We're going to get together, do community together, do fasting and prayer together, study the Word together, and declare the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Jesus. That's what they did. And Constantine said, I like that. So Roman Empire, big Roman Empire, remember? Then Rome gets split in two, and Constantine takes over the right side, eastern side. So the eastern side of the Roman Empire then becomes the Byzantine Empire. He takes it over. Constantine nationalizes, institutionalizes, secularizes Christianity. Something really important happened when that happened. No more martyrdom. Big predicament for the early church. Because that was the way you demonstrated and expressed your devotion. That was it. You got saved and you died. You know, the Colosseum. You guys heard of the Colosseum, you know? It was martyrdom was just a way of life. It was just what it was. It was a way of life. Martyrdom was a cultural norm in the church in that generation until Constantine. So what happened was the church said this: we express our devotion through martyrdom, but now that Constantine has said don't kill the Christians anymore, what do? He's blunted the edge of our message. He's made it national. He's made it secular. He's made it institutionalized. We got no edge anymore. What do? And so there's a mass movement out of the Roman Empire called the Desert Fathers. How many of you have heard of the Desert Fathers? Desert Fathers were largely a young adult movement who said this: we can't be radical anymore because they won't kill us. And they're tainting the gospel by making it institutionalized. Let's go embrace simplicity in the desert. So there was a mass exodus. And if you can get this book, read this book, The Way of the Heart by Henry Nouwen. Get that book, buy that book, read that. It's like this big. You can read it in like an hour. It's a small little book. But he just tells, it's basically the core values of the Desert Fathers, just in different language. But he explains it. Nouwen says this, that the Roman Empire was like a ship sinking, and the Desert Fathers said it was better to jump ship and go to land where they could stand on something firm. So the Roman Empire is collapsing. Well, it's beginning to collapse because they're embracing an institutionalized Christianity. So there's an establishment of monastic communities that begins in Constantine's day. Now, this is what's unbelievable. You'll hear people rip on the Desert Fathers all the time, and God bless them, I kind of understand why, because they were real loopy, weird guys. They went to the desert and they just, I mean, some of them were real weird. I could tell you stories for hours of just weird. If you actually get the book, the collection of the writings of the Desert Fathers, like this big, it's just weird stories. And actually, we had Peter Robertson, a prophetic man that's in the country, just come for a week and just tell us stories about the Desert Fathers. And he just sat down like a grandpapa and crossed his legs and just told us weird stories about the Desert Fathers. And you're like, oh my gosh. So I understand why people think these guys are weird. They were bizarre. However, we need to understand their values. Their values are very important. I don't care about what they did, what they didn't do. That's not important. Their values were this: we have no edge. We've lost power. We need to get the power back. How do we get the power of God back in our midst? Embrace simplicity. Embrace prayer and fasting. Elevate the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount high above everything and give all our stuff away and form communities of simplicity and humility in the deserts of northern Africa. And so that's what they did. It was a young adult grassroots movement that flourished and blew up. And out of that came prophets and preachers that went back in and shook the Eastern Roman Empire. Prophets and evangelists emerged out of the Desert Father movement. Desert Fathers were just a bunch of mothers and fathers, guys and gals, who went out and said, I call you guys to myself in the Spirit of Jesus. Come and we're going to do discipleship together. And we're going to preach the gospel again. And we're going to embrace the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to do prayer and fasting. We're going to give our stuff away. We're going to give all our things and our food and our energy to the poor and to the broken of the earth. That's what the Desert Fathers did. Yeah, they did weird things. They stood up on poles and they didn't eat for years on end. But just overlook that stuff. Their value was amazing. They may have missed it in expression. That's okay. All of you have. And you're probably doing it right now too. You know, you're probably doing dumb things out of a good, noble intention. Your motivation's good. Your expression is just stupid. How many of you have done dumb things right when you got saved? Like, you know, try to walk on water and stuff like, you know, stuff like that. How many of you guys have stupid stories where you're just like, oh, I'm a little of faith. I'm going to do something dumb because you think it's wise at the time. I think that's what was going on with the Desert Fathers. They were awesome. They just missed it a little bit. Okay. So these guys, what they did, it's important. They were number two on page two under C. Prophets were formed and forged in the place of prayer. And out of that came a challenging of secularized Christianity. We need this again. We need this again in the Western world. Europe needs to be challenged. America needs to be challenged. Australia and New Zealand needs to be challenged with a countercultural Christianity that's different from the secularized, institutionalized Christianity of the day that has a blunt edge and all it does is annoys people. The edge that we see here chopped things into pieces. It pierced things. It polarized nations and cities. The Desert Fathers walked in unprecedented signs and wonders. And they were just a bunch of monks. Think of that. We always think of them, these little guys just sitting there with incense and studying the Song of Solomon. They walked in signs and wonders. They raised the dead. They healed the sick. They bound devils. It's amazing. I'm going to skip ahead, then I'm going to come back. A couple centuries later, we have the rise of Islam. This is a big thing. We'll come back to the rise of Islam. Actually, I'm going to not hit that now. I'll come back later. That shouldn't actually be there chronologically. D, the emergence of monastic orders beginning in the 300s AD. So after the Desert Fathers went out, how many of you guys have heard of monasticism or monks or monasteries or convents? These can all be traced back in some historical way to around the 300s AD. First guy, St. Anthony the Great. Here's all the dates here. We don't have time to go through it. Augustine. Augustine was 400s. Augustine is probably one of my heroes. He's got horrible theology in a number of areas, but oh my gosh, I love Augustine. He's amazing. I probably will just take a session during the internship and just talk about Augustine and his struggle with sin. He's amazing. And this is why his struggle with sin is actually important to the prayer movement. Actually, I'm just going to tell the story real quick. Is that okay? All right. So Augustine, he's complete pagan, and he's completely addicted to... How many of you have read Confessions? Augustine's Confessions. Okay. Get Confessions, read it. Awesome. Just amazing. It's all prayers to God. The whole book is just statements and declarations to God. He struggles with sex. He just says, I am completely enslaved to sex and lust. I am a slave to it. I can't get free from this thing. I am completely bound to this thing. So he lives with this lady for decades. And his mom's a fiery Christian intercessor. She's praying for old Augustine. And she's praying for him. She's praying for him. Man, I could tell so much of the story. I shouldn't. I'm not. I'm going to do this in like 3 minutes. Anyway, Augustine had an encounter with the Lord that so completely shattered his life that he did this. He took a vow of celibacy, moved to North Africa, and started doing day and night prayer with young adults. That's what he did. He had such a radical encounter with God that completely changed his life, set him free from addiction to sex and lust, that he took a vow of celibacy and moved to North Africa with a bunch of young people and started preaching the word of God and doing day and night prayer. And out of it came the Augustinian monk order. And does that ring a bell, Augustinian monk? Have you ever heard of another famous Augustinian monk named Martin Luther, who got shut up in a room and had an encounter with one Bible verse, Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith alone, and he shook the earth and the greatest movement we've seen since the book of Acts. We're going to talk about that in a second. This is powerful. Martin Luther was raised in a culture of day and night prayer and fasting. That's awesome. We can't overlook that. These monastic orders are powerful. Benedictine order, St. Benedict, awesome guy. Don't have time for it. Bernard de Clairvaux, I don't want to pass him up, but we're going to have to. His main message was the Song of Solomon. He was the only guy that ever voted for a pope to put him in. They said, hey, who should we make pope? And he's the only guy who ever said, they said, you should be pope, Bernard. And he said, I don't want to be pope. He said, I want to be in the prayer room. I don't want to be pope. Put that guy in. And they said, really? You want him? And he said, yeah, put that guy in. He's the only guy that ever put a pope in office. And so old Bernard, he walked in signs and wonders. He planted houses of prayer because the houses of prayer from the Benedictine order and from the other monastic orders from the centuries beforehand had gone corrupt and lost their edge. So he said, we need a reformation. Let's do a new monastic order. And he introduced values and planted houses of prayer all across the Roman Empire. Well, that wouldn't have been the Roman Empire then. Doesn't matter. Franciscan monks. St. Francis of Assisi, Carmelite monks. Different monastic order. Now, skip ahead. 555 AD, Bangor, Ireland. Under the leadership of Cumgal, a guy named Cumbal and Columbanus, Day and night worship continued for over 300 years with a missions movement that touched all of Europe and, quote, saved civilization. This is what they did. Kumgall has a vision that he financially releases singers and musicians to sing the Psalms day and night in eight-hour shifts. So they would have hundreds of, it was all men, no women, it was all men. Eight-hour shifts, and they would sing the Psalms antiphonally, meaning responsively. They actually built a house of prayer, and they would put 200 on that side, 200 on that side, and they would sing the Psalms day and night back and forth. And they did it for 300 years. Do you know what happened during the time 555 AD? Do you know what was going on a global scale? The Roman Empire was collapsing. What happened when the Roman Empire collapsed? Economies collapsed. Education collapsed. Everything collapsed. And the whole world went illiterate. And these guys said this, hey, here's an idea. Let's go plant houses of prayer, and we'll go in under the guise of teaching people how to read. But the book we'll use to teach them how to read will be the book of Psalms. And we'll teach them how to read the Psalms. And to teach them how to read, we'll tell them it's better to teach them to sing it because you learn how to read better. So we'll put them in the house of prayer and plant houses of prayer. And so there's a secular book called How the Irish Saved Civilization. Because Irish monks went around the entire Roman Empire, built houses of prayer, and taught them how to sing the Word of God day and night. And they saved the Roman Empire from illiteracy. How awesome is that? That's 555 AD, skipping a whole bunch of time, going to the Reformation. 1500s, Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk, stumbled upon the doctrine of justification by faith in a house of prayer in a monastic order that came out of Augustine. He's in there and he's having his watchtower experience. He's up in the watchtower. This question is destroying his life. How can a sinful man have a relationship with the holy and righteous God? And he preached the Psalms for years on end. And he came to the conclusion that God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. And Luther said, I'm wicked. He must be angry with me every day. He began to study the book of Romans. And his eyes fell on Romans 1:17 one day. The just shall live by faith. And he went, oh my gosh. And this is a funny story. He was constipated his whole life, and that night it broke. Yeah, Martin Luther was constipated his whole life, and he has an encounter with the doctrine of justification by faith, and he got healed that night. It's really funny how he talks about it. So Martin Luther, the Reformation, we need to understand it as a tragic necessity. Meaning, it was a tragedy, but it was necessary. Does that make sense? It was tragic. It was bad, but it was so good. I think that's just the best way to define the Reformation. It was a tragic necessity. It was real bad, but it really needed to happen. And that doctrine of justification by faith forever changed history because he was in a house of prayer and one Bible verse struck him through the heart, and for the rest of his life he preached that doctrine. This is what's amazing. Right after that, so Martin Luther, Reformation breaks out. Whole bunch of guys start falling with his teaching. He gets excommunicated. He gets a bounty on his head. And interestingly, he lived in the only county in Germany that wouldn't allow him to be executed by the state. Isn't that interesting in the providence of God? If he lived in any other county, they could have executed him. But the one he lived in, the state protected him. And he had a big dog that kind of watched over him and hit him, if you guys have seen the movies or heard the stories of Martin Luther. And so Martin Luther begins to just say, hey, we're going to start a global movement around this doctrine of justification. So he starts preaching it. So much so that all the way east and west for hundreds of miles, thousands of miles, the religious institution of the day started saying, if you side with him, we either excommunicate you or we execute you. So there was a mass refugee exodus out of countries like France. And out of France came a young man named John Calvin. Now, John Calvin was going to law school, and he got struck through the heart with the doctrine of justification by faith. He leaves there, and then he's going through on his road, and he's passing through Geneva, and he was only going to stay there for one night. A prophet came up to him and said this, God damn you if you leave. And he went, oh. And he said, God in his providence has appointed you to stay in the city all your days. And interestingly, he lived there and he died there. And this is something that people don't know about Calvin. Calvin gave leadership over the biggest missions movement in human history in a 7-year period. More churches were planted under the leadership of John Calvin in a 7-year period than all of human history. Nothing compares to it. It was unbelievable. In your notes, he stumbled into Geneva, Switzerland as an exiled Frenchman and pastored an unprecedented prayer and missions movement. This is what I love about Calvin. He said this, because all he did was preach the Bible expositionally. He was an expository Bible teacher, meaning this. He said, look, we're just going to get the Bible, we're going to figure out what it means in Greek and Hebrew, we're going to put it into our language, we're going to disperse it, and we're going to preach it line upon line. So you'll find Calvin has commentaries and sermon series that just go straight through entire books. He preached through nearly the entire Bible, verse by verse. And he said, and people said this, dude, you are such an amazing teacher, such an amazing preacher, such an amazing pastor, leader. Send people out. And this is what he said. I refuse to send out biblically illiterate missionaries. That's why I respect John Calvin. He said, I refuse to send out biblically illiterate missionaries. He said, missionaries need to be the most burning and shining theologians possible. Martin Luther said an interesting thing. He said, it takes 3 things to make a theologian. Number 1, prayer. Number 2, study. Number 3, tribulation. Said prayer, study will only get you so far. You need prayer. But prayer and study will only get you so far. You need personal suffering. And so these guys, this is their theology, this is their philosophy of how to grow this movement. Prayer, study, and suffering, embracing the cross. And that's what they did. All of Calvin's students had to be fully proficient in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek in order to be thoroughly proficient in line-by-line exegesis of the Scriptures, which was new to that generation. So he said, I refuse to send you out unless you know Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, and you can teach the word expositionally. How's that for the leader of a missions movement? He's like, guys, you need to know your stuff. Because this was a critical moment in human history. It was a defining moment for the church. People were being executed in mass for their siding with Martin Luther and the reformers. You know the term Protestant? You know what it means, right? Protestant. To protest. These guys were protesting theology. They were saying, we will not stand for justification by works. It's filthy rags. Only the righteousness of Christ and the shed blood of Jesus is our confidence and our hope before the throne of God. That and that alone. So they came up with their mantra. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That was the mission's cry of the Reformation. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Enough with dead religion. Enough with externalism. Enough with institutionalism. Let's embrace the gospel of the kingdom again. Begin to preach it with all our might. So some people would say, Calvin took it too far. Latin, Hebrew, and Greek? Why would you need to know that to be a missionary? And he said this, the stakes are so high. You need to know what Romans teaches. You need to know what Ephesians teaches. You need to know it. He said, if you're going to go teach this thing and lead the Reformation, you've got to be clear and settled, and you've got to be ready to die for it. I have so much respect for John Calvin. And awesomely, my son Isaiah was born on John Calvin's 500th birthday. I just said, yes! Right after he was born, Dave Anderson texted me and said, hey, dude, you just got a reformer born to you. 500th anniversary of John Calvin. I said, yes! Get this. See, from 1555 to 1562, we know for sure that 88 preachers were sent from Geneva into France. Okay? Now, the reason why we were sure of that number is because you couldn't actually be a reformer and go into these countries. If you sided with, it was like you get to the country line, they say, are you a Protestant? Are you a reformer? And it'd be, yes, either they'd kill you or you'd have to go, you'd have to leave. So they had to send their missionaries in secret. So the reason we know there's 88 is because letters were written and the historians have counted that 88 were sent. So this is, just track with me for a minute. This is powerful. Many of them laid down their lives as martyrs. There may have been more, but 88, more than 88, but historical research is hampered by the fact that everything in that period was done in a secretive way for security reasons. Now get this. In 1555, there was one dressed church in France. Now, a dressed church was one that embraced the teachings of the Reformers. They called it dressed in that there was a leadership that covered it with the doctrines of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That was a dressed church. So the year before the 88 were sent out, there was only one dressed church in France. This is only one country. We're not talking about Europe or Asia or Africa. This is just one country, France. 88 gets sent out. 7 years later, in 1562, there were 2,150 known churches, dressed churches in France. 7 years, 88 guys planted 2,150 churches. Soon there were over 2 million Protestant church members out of a population of 20 million. Did you hear that? Soon, in 7 years, 88 dudes walked into one nation and planted over 2,100 churches. That's what we have documented and we can prove. How many more were secret and underground? How many little house churches that we know nothing about? These were the ones that were mega churches. Many of these had 8 and 10, 15,000 members in one church. One guy wrote a letter to John Calvin and said, "I need help pastoring. There's 8,000 people now." 8,000 people. Because they preach justification by faith alone. Now, is this day and night prayer? No, they didn't plant a prayer room, but do you see their values? Prayer, fasting, the ministry of the word, and gospel proclamation. This is what terrifies me. Next page. This multiplication came in spite of fierce persecution. For instance, in 1572, 70,000 Protestants lost their lives. 70,000. Think of you being John Calvin. You teach this message, and 70,000 people die because they side with your message. Talk about impact. Talk about buy-in. Talk about commitment. Talk about authenticity. Talk about deep and lasting, significant movement. Do you see how the values in this thing? Out of a house of prayer, a confused young adult who feels condemned and not desirable to God gets smitten with the fact that God calls him lovely because of the blood of Jesus. That young man takes on an empire. That young man strikes the heart of a French lawyer. That French lawyer goes back to Geneva and starts a movement that results in the death of 70,000 people and over 2,100 churches in a seven-year period. This is impact. The Reformation, we got to study this stuff, man. How does this just make your heart burn, history? The fact that this is history. This is like secular. I remember sitting in, there's a Turkish restaurant downtown in the Strand, and they have a stack of National Geographics. I was down there a couple of weeks ago, and I just picked up one because it had Martin Luther on the front. It was one from like the 80s, from his birthday. And it was just all the secular guys honoring him for the impact he had. This isn't like, you know, us like high-fiving each other, like, hey, that was a great outreach kind of thing, like, 7,000 people got saved. You know how we do our little Christian, yay, we're so cool thing. This is like secular history saying, look, we know 88 preachers were sent out, and we know 2,150 churches were planted, and we know at least 70,000 people died. That's awesome. That's my vision for this generation at the end of the age. Because I'm thinking, I know in the just awesomeness of Jesus' heart and leadership, I know that the end time move of God, I know it's not going to be eclipsed by any other move of God previous to it. Do you know what I mean? The Reformation eclipsed the book of Acts in impact and scope. It did. As far as how deep and how wide that thing went, it had a deeper impact. I think at the end of the age, we have no idea the storm that is coming to planet Earth. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. When God releases his judgments on the earth at the end of the age, the church will give leadership in that hour. And it will be the greatest apostolic witness the earth has ever known, because the church will be in an environment and a culture of prayer, fasting, study, and personal suffering, embracing the cross of Christ. Stuff makes me happy. Get this, Calvin, this is amazing. Calvin said, because during this time, there's a number of inventions that forever changed history. The compass, the printing press,
and guns.
Three important, just it has nothing to do with the gospel, but it kind of does in a way. These are just, think about that. You can now navigate. You've got guns are now in play. And a printing press. I mean, the whole printing press phenomenon came out of the Reformation because they said we need to print what we're preaching so people can read what we're saying. So you can attribute much of that in secular history. You can go back and go, this thing got off the ground because Martin Luther wanted to print his sermon so people could read about justification by faith. And so he could write condemning books to the Catholic Church. And that's what he did. And so this is what happened. John Calvin said, well, hey, we got compass, we got printing press, we got gunpowder. It must be the end of the age because we're going to touch, because he read Matthew 24:14. When the gospel is preached to all creation, then the end will come. He said, judging by the way things are going, I think we could do it. Seriously, John Calvin said, I think we could do it. We could cover the whole, I mean, we got navigation now. We could preach the gospel to every nation and see the Jesus return in our lifetime. That's the only condition for the second coming. We got to preach the gospel to every nation. So he said, okay, let's do it. So he sends a team of missionaries, preachers, who are proficient in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. He sends them to Brazil. But he sent them with heaps of money because when they were going to get there, they were going to set up shop and they were going to start teaching the Bible. So they went over with enough to live for a year or whatever. And the ship captain on the way over realized how much money they had, killed the preachers off right before they got to Brazil. And a couple of them jumped ship, swam ashore to Brazil and tried to go preach the gospel, but realized, they preach some language we've never heard before. Where's the new tribes missions guys? We have no idea how to talk to them. This is difficult. So it was it was a failure in the sense that they didn't have any converts, but it was massive in the fact that this is the first transatlantic missions movement. They sent people to Brazil. So years later, they came back to Geneva and said, hey, most of the guys got killed before we even got there. Then we got there and we didn't realize how hard it was. We need to start teaching them how to do this in indigenous lands. So that's what they did. They started an international missions movement. This is just awesome stuff, isn't it? Okay, so 1600, skip ahead. The Puritans. How many of you guys have heard the Puritans? Puritans are awesome. The Puritans' vision was to fulfill what was started by the Reformation. So the Puritans embraced, they had this mantra that they embraced. Prayer, fasting, proclamation. That's what they did. Prayer, purity, and proclamation is really the way they would say it. Prayer, purity, proclamation. That's what they did. So they fulfilled the vision of the great reformers. The movement is said to have died with John Owen, which was in 1683. John Owen's one of my heroes, probably my favorite preacher, teacher, theologian, writer that has ever lived. Amazing man. Just an interesting thing about him. He had 11 kids. One of them lived past the age of one. One of them. That was his life as he was ministering. He led the Puritan movement entrenched in unbelievable personal suffering. I have deep respect for that guy. Here's why. During that, he wrote a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. They call it the greatest exposition on the doctrine of the atonement in the English tongue. Then he wrote The Article of Justification by Faith, which is one of the greatest pieces written on justification that's ever been written. Then he wrote Beholding the Glory of Christ, one of the greatest books ever written on the beauty of the person of Jesus. Then he wrote a book called Fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all about this big. And they're all the most amazing books you've ever read, and it'll take you 6,000 years to even read one of them because they're so confusing. And in fact, one guy, Sinclair Ferguson from Scotland, he's actually dedicated his whole life to simplify John Owen's message just so normal people can access it because it's too deep. I love John Owen because he had such a radical commitment to prayer, to purity, to proclamation, and he went through intense suffering and he said, Jesus is better than my suffering. These are momentary light afflictions compared to the worth of that man. What a testimony. Okay, that's the 1600. Skipping ahead to 1727. I mean, you've heard of Herrnhut, Germany. We always talk about this as if it was like the only time day and night prayer spawned a missions movement. I'm like, are you joking me? They were just doing what they saw being done throughout history. So 1727, under the leadership of Count Zinzendorf, he is a nephew of this rich guy. And he said, hey, uncle, can we have a bunch of money to buy a castle and a compound to start doing day and night prayer? And he said, yeah, okay, here's the money. So that's what they did. Zinzendorf, they did day and night intercession. It continued for 120 years with an unprecedented missions movement that impacted these guys. So what's interesting to me is in the first three years of planting Hernhut, they planted 30 houses of prayer that went day and night. We're into our, going into our fourth year now. Imagine the amount of divine activity pushing them, propelling them. That's like me getting up today and say, hey guys, let me just give you a report on the 30 houses of prayer that are birthed, established, and rocking and rolling, going night and day. That's a pretty significant movement, don't you think? So for 120 years, they did day and night prayer. They call them the Moravians. Now these Moravians, what they do is they said, hey, it was during the height of the transatlantic slave trade. They said this, who's going to minister to the slaves? Who's going to do it? They said, we got an idea. We can change the earth if we sell ourselves into slavery and go preach to them on the slave ships. So that's what they did. They went from the prayer room into the gallows, and they began to preach the cross of Christ to slaves. Now on a ship coming back from the States over here, one Moravian was, not here, to back to Europe. A man by the name of John Wesley was on a boat with a Moravian. And the Moravian began to talk to him about the gospel. And John Wesley would have said, I know the Bible, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I'm a minister. And he said, something happened that night, and my heart was strangely warmed. How many of you have heard that phrase before? Where John Wesley said, my heart was strangely warmed by this Moravian. And John Wesley's life was turned upside down because this man was so burning and shining. John Wesley, that's when he says he got born again. So this sparked the Methodist movement. So John and Charles Wesley were friends with a guy named George Whitefield. Now these were John Wesley and George Whitefield were the predominant leaders of the Methodist movement. You know, Methodism, Methodist churches. This was like radical. These guys were unbelievable. They call them Methodists because they studied the Bible methodically. Their whole lives were methodical, the way they lived their lives. So George Whitefield was really the main leader, but then him and John and George had massive theological differences, and they split and went their separate ways. But George Whitefield, he really, in my opinion, would be the primary leader of the Methodist movement. And John Wesley carried it after Whitefield went his way and they went their way, which is a story in itself. Now, this is what's interesting to me about these guys. Out of Hernhut, so trace this, out of Hernhut came John and George and Charles. Charles wrote thousands and thousands of hymns and started a worship movement. Okay? John and George started a prophetic movement, an evangelistic movement that was undergirded by this open-air preaching, which had not been done. They said this, why are we preaching in little buildings to only dozens of people? Why don't we preach outside to thousands? George Whitefield's amazing. This guy, if you can get anything you can on George Whitefield and just read his life, it'll blow your mind. So he takes a boat to Georgia in the States, and he plants orphanages. He goes up north. Benjamin Franklin, how many of you guys have heard of Benjamin Franklin? Okay, Benjamin Franklin, this is awesome, heard that George Whitefield in London had preached to 40,000 people at one time. And he said, impossible. I believe it was 30,000. Was it 30,000? I think it was 30. Yeah, it was 30,000 in London because the population at that time was 70,000. Doesn't matter. Big number of people in the tens of thousands. And Benjamin Franklin, being the genius he was, said that's physically impossible. So everyone, because he was a drama major, so he had this big, billowy, strong voice. And so everyone heard about this drama preacher, even over in the States. So Ben Franklin heard about it and said, impossible. When he comes here, I want to meet him. So he took a train from Georgia up to Philadelphia. So they rode up together, and Ben Franklin ended up paying for George Whitefield's ministry while he was in the States and paid to print all his books and his sermons. But he never got saved that we know of. But he said this, there's something about that man that's completely different than anyone I've ever met. And so he went and heard him preach in Philadelphia, and he walked around. He figured out a way to count because George would just stand in the middle and people would just crowd up right here and he would just preach to tens of thousands. And so Franklin walked around like this and, you know, did toe to heel and counted. And he said, by my calculations, there was just under 40,000 people there and I could hear him from the back. How does that happen? I don't know. That's supernatural amplification. I don't know. Who cares? The point is this. It's a secular guy saying, that dude was amazing. I didn't agree with his religion, but I loved him. It's kind of like a Herod relationship. I don't agree with John the Baptist, but oh, he's just a burning and shining lamp. I just like him. I want to give my money to him. So that was George Whitefield. George Whitefield, he went to New England and met a guy named Jonathan Edwards. How many of you guys have heard of Jonathan Edwards? And I'm telling you all these names because this came out of the Moravians. This came out of the prayer movement in Herrnhut. Herrnhut happened, John Wesley got touched. John Wesley got touched, Whitefield got touched. They actually made trips back to Herrnhut to talk theology with the guys at the House of Prayer. They would go back, they went to the States. He went up from Georgia, Philadelphia, New England. He gets to New England, and George Whitefield, this is during the height of the transatlantic slave trade, rips into Jonathan Edwards and says this, you're not preaching to the blacks, you need to. You have a responsibility to preach the gospel to the slaves and treat them rightly. This was the birthing of the abolitionist movement. This was the beginning nebulous stages of the abolitionist movement. So Jonathan Edwards, they call George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards the lightning rod of the Great Awakening. How many of you guys have heard of the Great Awakening? Jonathan Edwards gets up, preaches a sermon in New England, and shakes it to its very foundations. Masses are getting... The stories are unbelievable from the Great Awakening. Masses getting saved, masses getting healed, masses getting delivered. Crazy phenomenon. The Holy Spirit activity that everyone was like, we didn't know this stuff happened. Just like every revival, people go, is this God? What's going on? So Jonathan Edwards actually wrote a book called He gives his theology of signs and wonders, basically, and just says what's real and what's not and how you can test it. That's part of it. It came out of religious affections. It's called a strange work of the Holy Spirit or something like that. A strange and supernatural, something like that. But anyway, he clarifies because the movement got so controversial because so much crazy stuff was happening Holy Spirit-wise. It was just crazy. And so Jonathan Edwards starts preaching. And if you can ever get these two sermons, you just have to read these two sermons. Number one, The Excellencies of Christ. Write that down. Google it. Find that sermon. Read it. It will completely change your life, I guarantee you. Just sit on it for a couple of years and let it just permeate you. The Excellencies of Christ. Number two, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I actually had to read that in English class in my 10th year in high school because Jonathan Edwards was a literary genius. They still call him the greatest philosopher America has ever known. They made him principal of Princeton because you'll remember this. Well, you won't remember this, but you need to know this. I said that wrong. Education came from the Reformation because they wanted to teach their kids how to read the Bible. Secular school systems came out of a backlash because only the Christian kids had an education. So Princeton, Yale, Harvard, these started as Reformed seminaries. You need to know that. That's just an important fact about American history. Our Ivy League schools were once Reformed seminaries that taught people the Bible and did massive evangelistic campaigns. That's what they were. And then out of that came the war of public school systems. And that ended up, that's where we are today. The clash of those systems is still raging at the moment. So the Moravians impacted these men, which ultimately led to the Great Awakening that broke out in the mid-1700s. So 1735 is when it actually broke out in Northampton, New England. So, skipping ahead, the year of the Great Prayer Meeting Revival will be done in about 10 minutes. The year of the Great Prayer Meeting Revival, the decades that preceded the Civil War, there's one year called the Year of the Great Prayer Meeting Revival. This is what it was called. It was marked by day and night prayer, abolitionist preachers emerged, and 1 million young people were saved. Pretty significant movement, don't you think? Here's why. The mercy of God was to set apart a young people, cover them in his blood before they died on the battlefields in judgment. Judgment of the Civil War for the blood that was shed by the slaves. God repaid it with the blood of young men. But in his kind, I just thank God, you're so kind. He didn't just release a judgment. He poured out his mercy on America, stirred a prayer movement, and saved a whole multitude of young kids before they went and died on the battlefield. 600,000 would lay dead on the battlefield within decades from that year. And most of them would have gone to these meetings, the great prayer meeting revival. I'm just thinking, okay, this is scary. If the greatest prayer movement the earth has ever seen is emerging right now, what kind of crisis is just around the corner? You need to be thinking this way. Because God always gives windows of mercy before crisis breaks out. You can go back through secular history and look before every single military conflict, there was always a young adult revival. Always. Vietnam, the Jesus movement. Before World War I, you had Wales, the Welsh revival, and Azusa Street broke out. They were young adult movements where young people got saved, and then within a decade were dead on a battlefield somewhere. We need to think this way, that God is just not into revival and he's not just into judgment. He doesn't just flip switches. He's doing something crazy on the earth right now. And I'm going, what is just around the corner if the greatest missions and prayer movement is emerging on the earth right now? I like the way John Piper said it. He said this. He said, yes, great revival is coming. He said, but it will be in gutters of blood. That's the revival that we're approaching. It will be in rivers of blood. That's what he said. So the Great Awakening, the Great Prayer Meeting Revival, the abolitionist movement, the ending of slavery, the ending of the transatlantic slave trade. Now skip ahead. South Korea, South America, and Indonesia, among other in the last generations, have witnessed an astounding emergence of massive gatherings of day and night prayer. South Korea, how many of you have heard of Prayer Mountain, Yonggi-cho? You've heard of all that. Massive prayer movement, which is starting to die out with the younger generation. South America, massive prayer movement in the 80s and 90s. Indonesia in the 90s, unbelievable movement of martyrdom. Buy the Fox's Book of the Martyrs. Have you heard of that book, Fox's Book of the Martyrs? Just go to the 90s and read about Indonesia. Just take your breath away. And the pictures, you know, you get the picture edition. Just look at these pictures of how many people died for the gospel during this time. That came because of a massive prayer movement. So September 1999 in Kansas City, a prayer meeting started. That same day, that same year in the UK, the 24/7 boiler room movement started. So the same day that Mike gathered and said, we're going to start day and night prayer here in Kansas City, Pete, Greg, and all the other dudes got together and said, let's do day and night prayer here. Different expression, same values. We're going to do day and night prayer and contend for the purposes of God in this generation. 2000, a man named an assistant pastor in California named Lou Engle gets set apart by the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm anointing you to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. You're going to go to the mall in Washington, D.C. The mall is, have you guys seen the aerial shot of the big long pool with the big monument thing? Have you ever seen that in Washington, D.C.? You can see the Supreme Court, and there's the big long pool, and then there's the big tall monument. That's called the mall. Anyway, so he says, because Promise Keepers, the year before, had called 1 million men to go to the mall. So 1 million men went and marched in Washington, D.C. And the Lord says to Lou, it's time to turn the hearts of the sons to the fathers and the fathers to the sons. Gather masses of young adults, gather them on the mall in Washington, D.C. And Lou says, I'm a dorky assistant pastor in California. No one knows my name. How can I do this? And Lou says, he tells the story. He says he went down there. It's at 5 a.m. And it's still dark, and he thought no one was going to show. They raised all this money. He just drove around America calling people for, you know, months and said, we're going to the mall. Everyone come. Thousands are going to come. And he said he had nightmares every night that he would get there, and there would just be a bunch of jumbotrons and a bunch of porta-potties everywhere and a stage and bands and no one there. And he showed up at 5 a.m, and there was already thousands on the ground with their water jugs, just crying and weeping on the ground, praying and fasting. I believe that the call in 2000 was a significant moment in American history because it started something that's maturing in these days. And so Lou is now, he's still carrying that thing. So Lou's vision, let's fill stadiums across America and do fasting and prayer collectively. So they are gathering tens of thousands in massive stadiums all across to make it a prayer culture. It's not an event. It's not a gathering. This is a continuous culture that we're just going to do this until revival comes or until the Lord splits the skies or both. The Global Day of Prayer out of... the Global Day of Prayer is a whole other thing. We'll probably end with that. I want to end with a few Bible verses for you. Luke 18. The Lord says this, "I promise to give justice to my elect who cry out to me day and night." And then he says this funny statement, "Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns?" You go, "Jesus, I thought you were talking about day and night prayer and the giving of justice. Why are you talking about your return, asking whether you'll find faith?" Because Jesus says the subject of day and night prayer and contending for justice is inseparably linked to the subject of the second coming. Because in the hour of my return, I will raise up a massive global prayer movement. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, the Lord says this through Isaiah, "I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, who will cry out to me day and night and never give me rest until Jerusalem burns with righteousness." Guess what? Jerusalem's not burning with righteousness. That's ahead. The Lord in His sovereignty has already set watchmen on the walls who will contend with Him day and night. It's a promise, a prophetic promise, an end-time prayer movement unto the salvation of Israel and the everything. And you know how to finish that statement. Paul called it life from the dead once Israel gets saved. So what do you know, life from the dead from the whole earth. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. So I don't know how you define that. So Joel 2, 12 through 17. We've talked about it a bit, but I want to emphasize it again. Joel 2 is a ministry mandate for the church throughout the ages that will come to a climax at the end of the age, where the church will embrace corporate extended prayer and fasting unto the outpouring of the Spirit, signs and wonders, the prophetic proclamation of the word, blood, fire, pillars of smoke, the salvation of Israel, a mass exodus out of bah. There's so much going on in Joel 2 that it just makes your brain just shut off. You need to read Joel 2 and just foam at the mouth for a couple days. It's an amazing chapter. The book of Revelation. Most of us don't understand the book of Revelation because we don't understand that it's mainly a prophetic liturgy. How many of you have read the book of Revelation and realized that the majority of the book is just prayers, songs, and proclamations? It's the prayer manual for the final generation. The last generation will pray the prayers and sing the songs and declare the declarations that we read being sung, prayed, and declared in the book. You know, this book, we are going to sing those prayers. We are going to declare those declarations. We're going to preach those sermons. The book of Revelation is for us to be on the earth during that hour, singing, "Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals." Revelation 5. Revelation 8. "Jesus, you're worthy to release the sounding of the seven trumpets." Prayer releases that. Revelation 16, "Jesus, you're worthy to pour out the bowls of wrath." Pour out the bowls of wrath! And He pours out the bowls of wrath in response to the praying church. Revelation 19 and 20, "He splits the skies because there's a great multitude with a sound like many waters saying, 'Come.' The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Jesus comes in response to that prayer." The book of Revelation is just a massive eschatological prayer manual. That's why we're big on the book of Revelation in the house of prayer, because it's what we're going to be praying and singing and preaching in the days ahead before the Lord returns. So recap before we close. Out of Antioch in Acts 13 came a massive missions movement that was oriented and built around Joel chapter 2. That framework, though it's expressed differently, the values can be seen throughout all of history. And hopefully you've seen that over the last 2 days, that the church is this extension of what we see in Luke 24, of proclaiming the glory of Christ and gathering together in fasting and prayer, contending for His purposes. And I want you to view history through this way. Don't view it as just these little individual isolated events. View it as a stream. View it as a Holy Spirit conveyor belt. View it as God's purposes, the continuity of His purposes throughout the ages that comes to a crescendo and a dramatic climax at the end of the age called the second coming of Jesus. Amen.